Isaiah chapter 9. I'm only going to bother to read the first 7 verses because I'm sure that we'll not get through all the material in the chapter in one sermon. No, there's really 2 messages in this chapter. Isaiah chapter 9. And what we're dealing with here is this portion of Isaiah's book that has been titled by some the Book of Emmanuel. It goes from chapter 7 through chapter 12 of Isaiah, and all through here you're dealing with basically one historical event. And we've been looking at, of course, the last couple of weeks we haven't, but we've been looking at this event and the prophecies that Isaiah gave in connection with it. And you'll remember what had happened. You had Assyria and their empire to the south of Palestine growing in power. And then you had the 2 portions of the old nation of Israel. You have the 10 southern or 10 northern tribes, and the 2 southern tribes are divided. And the 10 northern tribes have made an alliance with the Syrians. Now, the Syrians and the Assyrians are 2 different peoples. And the northern tribes and the Syrians have made an alliance, and they've gone to their former ally, the nation of Judah and Benjamin, and they've asked them under Ahaz to join in their alliance to fight against the Assyrians when the Assyrians proceed to invade them. And Ahaz has another plan. God's plan was for Ahaz to stand alone and for Judah and Israel to trust, or Judah and Benjamin to trust in God. And God said, if you'll trust in me, I'll deliver you. But Ahaz's plan was to join affinity with the Assyrians and to make a political alliance with them and to fight against the Israelites and the Syrians. And he figured that he'd be protected. And what he did was he took temple money. He took the things, the golden vessels and so forth that were in the temple, and he used them to buy off the Assyrians and said, listen, you'll lose a lot of men if you come up here and fight against us. You might beat us, but you'll know you were in a fight when you get done. And instead of losing a bunch of men, why don't you just take this gold and then leave us alone? And then we'll be your allies. And that sounded good for everybody except God. And Isaiah had a lot to say about what Ahaz and his group were doing, and he had a lot to say about what Israel was doing. And this fellow, Emmanuel, of course, is Jesus Christ in prophecy, has already occurred now in this section a number of times. He's in verse number 14 of Isaiah 7. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. In Isaiah chapter 8, in verse number 8, at the end of the verse there, it says, the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. The word is not trans, or the word is translated in verse number 10. Take counsel, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. And that's what Emmanuel means. It means God with us. And all it is just transliterated. Where you see it as Emmanuel, where you see God with us or God is with us, that's the actual word just being translated in the Scriptures. Now, in Isaiah chapter 8, I think we need to begin reading in verse number 19 to kind of get the setting and pick up in verse number 19 with some thoughts that are going to be carried through in chapter 9. So Isaiah 8:19 through Isaiah 9 and verse number 7. Now, in verse 19, and when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and to wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now Israel's, or rather, yeah, he's talking to Israel here, and they're about to be invaded by the Assyrians, and they're looking for some help. And instead of looking to God, what do? They go to look into the occult to get some help. And what they, and God says to them, kind of tongue in cheek, you got to be kidding me. Shouldn't the people seek to their God? What are you doing? What are you living people doing? Going to dead people. They're trying to call people up from the dead and ask them advice. Kind of like Napoleon Hill, you know, calling up all his panel of advisors and sitting around the table with them and getting motivational techniques to sell to churches later on. That's what it's all about. And in verse number 20, this is the battle cry of the Reformation, to the law and to the testimony. And if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And if they and they shall pass through it hardly bestead and hungry, and it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God, and look upward, and they shall look unto the earth. There's the environmental movement. And behold, trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath a light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a son is born, or unto us a child is born, rather, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let's bow our heads for prayer again. And again, Lord, we're coming in Jesus' name, and I come, Father, as thy messenger this morning. And Father, I believe that there's something that you want to say to your people today. And Father, if it doesn't come through me as your messenger, as your channel, Father, it won't get said. And so, Lord, that gives me a great sense of responsibility, almost anxiety. Because, Lord, I don't want people just to hear from me this morning. I want them to hear from you. And Father, if there's anything in me that would keep you from speaking through me, Lord, I pray that that thing would be set aside. And I pray, Father, to be dealt with and straightened out, Lord, and altogether out of my life, Father, so that you might use me. But, Father, for this moment, I pray, God, that Jesus Christ would have full sway over me and that I just be his mouth to speak his word to his people. And, Father, we need to see Jesus this morning. And, Father, there's no way that human words and Father, human eloquence can make him known. But, God, your Spirit can take our feeble attempts. And God, empower them and add blessing to them. And Father, do something supernatural, something not seen and not heard, but experienced in the heart. And we pray, Father, that Jesus would be made much of and fallen in love with this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, we've already seen how Emmanuel has been named in this passage of Scripture. And as we get into Isaiah chapter 9, the picture is becoming more and more vivid of Emmanuel. In verse number 1 and 2, I want to point him out to you there as Emmanuel, the light. Notice what he says in verse 1, nevertheless the dimness. If you'll reference back to verse number 20, you'll see the Bible says there that there's no light in certain people who speak not according to the law and the testimony. In verse number 22, they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and dimness and darkness. In verse number 1, nevertheless the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. And then verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Historically, what this is talking about, what this verse is talking about is this. When the Assyrians went up to invade Syria and Israel, the first part of Israel, geographically, that fell under the Assyrian armies was this region right here, Zebulun and Naphtali. That's the part that the Assyrian armies were the first to march into. They're the ones who had the worst time of it. And God allowed the Assyrians to march in there because the people in that region were rebelling against God. They weren't serving Him. They were disobeying God. And so God allowed them to have some tribulation, some trouble, to try and get them back on track. And naturally, like most people, it didn't get them back on track. But you see a contrast here. He says that their vexation at the first was a light affliction. And afterward, he did more grievously afflict her. I want you to get this, the practical application here for a minute, and that's this. Afflictions become more grievous in response to stubbornness. God afflicts you, trying to get you right. If you ignore the affliction and the message that God's trying to get across to you and say, oh, it's nothing, and you don't take inventory in your life and say, what is God trying to tell me here? What am I supposed to be doing? You can mark it down, you're in for worse afflictions. The thing to do is when you begin to be afflicted, ask God, say, all right, so something you're trying to tell me, what am I supposed to do about it? And then do what God tells you. Instead of saying, oh, well, just, you know, just part of living. Some things are just part of living. But some things aren't. And you better be able to discern the difference between the two and get the message if God's got a message for you. If you look over in verse number 13, I realize we didn't read it, but in verse number 13, here God says, the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. You see, their afflictions became more grievous because they were stubborn and not responding correctly to him. But I want you to see that dimness and darkness in verse number 1 and 2 there and back in chapter number 8, they come from two things. Involvement in the occult, or really from three things. They come from involvement in the occult. They're looking on the wizards that peep and the mutter. It comes from rejection of the Word of God. If they speak not according to this Word, it's because there's no light in them. And it comes from modern paganism, pantheism. And that's in verse number 22 where it says, and they shall look unto the earth. That's why this nation is in darkness, folks. I mean, our whole society is going one of those three ways. The professing Christians have abandoned the true Word of God. They've rejected the true Word of God. They're not speaking according to this law. They're speaking according to something that they don't have. The originals. The inspiration of the originals that they can't put their hands on or produce. And it's all what they think the originals say. That's all they're speaking according to. Then there's the darkness in a small segment of society, but that's growing, that's just outright occultic. I mean, just blatant devil worship. And then you have the in-between. You have the people who are looking to the earth. You've got your modern pagan pantheistic earth worshipers, and that's what they are. Sun worshipers, tree worshipers, owl worshipers, whale worshipers, and it's just darkness is all it is. No light in them. And they've turned their back on God, they've turned away from the true light, and they've involved themselves in these false religions, and that's why God didn't have anything left to say to them. But notice in verse number 2, the Bible says there, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. See, verse number 1 and 2 defines Emmanuel as the light. Number 1, he's light over against the darkness. Number 2, he's the light incarnated. That area right there, that region of Zebulun and Naphtali, is the very area that the Lord Jesus Christ made his home. When God became flesh, when he was born of the womb of a virgin, and when he lived among men the first 30 years of his life, with the exception of a short period there in Bethlehem and then in Egypt, the greater part of his earthly life he spent in that same region. The people that dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath a light shined. That people, they may have suffered, they may have been afflicted, God may have dealt with them severely, but God loved them enough to put right in the heart of that region, very God, a very God in a human body, to walk and dwell among them and present God to them and to teach them about the way of God and to be their Savior. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Upon them hath a light shined. Jesus Christ, the light of the world, came and dwelt in the midst of that very region. The Bible says in Isaiah 50 in verse number 10, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no night, no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. You know, it's not possible to walk among, it's not possible to fear the Lord and obey the voice of his servant and walk in darkness at the same time. You walking in darkness? God says the solution to your problem is to trust in the Lord and stay upon his God. God's saying, who is there among you? There's nobody among you. There is nobody. There is no Christian who fears God and obeys the voice of his servant that walks in darkness. You fear God, obey the voice of his servant, you're walking in the light as he is in the light, and having fellowship one with another in the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses you from all sin. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, the light, and the people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. And they that dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse number 12, I am the light of the world. He that believeth in me, followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Then in verse number 3, I see something else about Emmanuel. Not only is he the light, but he's the liberator. in verse number 3-5, thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee as the joy of harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. There's three aspects of that verse I want you to see. The historical aspect is this: when these ancient empires would invade an area, they would take the people that lived there and they would disperse them throughout the already conquered regions of their empire, and they'd divide them up and get them as far from each other as they could. They'd take a small group and put them over here, and it'd be like if somebody invaded Mexico and the United States and Canada. What'd they do? They'd take all the Mexicans and they'd put some Mexicans in Maine, and they'd take a few Mexicans and put them in Georgia, put some Mexicans in Arizona, and put some Mexicans in North Dakota, put a few Mexicans up in Idaho, and maybe some in Northern Peninsula, Michigan, put some Mexicans out in California somewhere. What do? They divide them all up, and then with those Mexicans, they'd take some Quebec, people from Quebec with a different language, and they put them in those same regions. What would they do? They'd divide them up and put them with peoples of different languages so they could not unite, so they could not pool their resources and fight against that empire and once again overthrow them. That's what they're doing. So here, when he says in verse number 3, historically, thou hast multiplied the nation, not increased the joy. What's going on? Well, the nation of Israel is going to be carried away in the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrians are going to bring in people of strange languages and strange cultures and plant them right there in Israel's land. And what does that mean to you and I? Well, you know, I'm going to give you just two things. In principle, in our society today, because our nation has rejected God, I see this. We've got all kinds of illegal aliens coming in this nation. I'm not against immigration. That's what America's all about. But I am against illegal aliens. And they're coming into the southern part, they're coming into Florida, and they're coming into Texas, and they're coming to New Mexico and Arizona. People of strange languages, and they're bringing their culture with them, and they're bringing their diseases with them, and they're bringing their parasites with them. And I tell you, folks, it's hurting the economy of that region, and pretty soon it's going to hurt the economy of the whole country. And it's hurting the morals of this country. Those people are welcome here if they want to come through the right channels. But I'm against illegal aliens. And multiplying the nation and not increasing the joy, that's one way you can do it. You bring in people who really don't want to be part of your culture. They just want to reap the benefits of your culture. They just want to bleed the culture and get what they can out of it, but don't want to be assimilated into it. That's multiplying the nation and not increasing the joy. And that's what was going to happen to Israel. And that's what happens to any nation that turns its back on God. I'll give you another one. Welfare babies. Multiply. Listen, there's no greater blessing in a society than its children. But one of the greatest curses on our society is welfare babies. Our government's got a huge harem of illegitimate children that you and I are paying for. Multiplying the nation but not increasing joy. Listen, there's nothing I like better than having little babies run around my house. But I don't want to be paying for somebody else to have their baby. So they can just keep having more babies and more babies and more babies so they can keep the flow of government money coming into their home. That's a whole different story. Multiply the nation, but not increasing the joy. See how it works? If I wasn't paying for their babies, I could have more myself. I'd be enjoying them instead of them not enjoying them at all, just using them. All it is just a meal ticket. Multiplying the nation but not increasing the joy. Hello. Functionally illiterate. What are they doing? They're enjoying the harvest and enjoying the spoil without the investment required. Early days of this country, Patrick Henry said, "Give me liberty or give me death." A few years later, the people were going around saying, "Give me liberty." Now just said, "Give me." Then there's a prophetic application. This is to Israel spiritually. The teaching is in Matthew chapter 20. You can go over there and look at it, but it has to do with laborers. See, Israel had a commission. They were to go out and they were to evangelize. They were to be more than just an isolated nation as some sort of a lighthouse that everybody could look at and see that was a nation that served God and was distinguished from the others. They were to be an example, and they were to expand God's kingdom there in their area. They had an evangelistic purpose. They're leaving because they have to pick Eddie up at the airport. They told me already. So long, brother. Glad you left now instead of later. Just so you know, they ain't mad. But Israel had an evangelistic purpose, and they failed in that. And so what did God do when He brought the Gentiles in? And the parable over in Matthew chapter 20 is a fellow had a vineyard and he needed laborers. And so he went down to the town and he saw some people standing idle. He said, what are you doing standing around idle? He said, go work in my field and I'll pay you what it's worth. And so some went down there and he began to, you know, take a little inventory. And he said, well, we're not going to get the job done by quitting time, so I better go get some more laborers. So he went down and he hired a few more. He said, what's fair, I'll give you. By the way, that's capitalism. Amen. No minimum wage. You know, just you negotiate those things between you and your employer. So they went and they worked a little while longer. And then he saw that, man, this, we're still not going to get done. I've got to have some more. So he went down and he said, why stand you all the day idle? Go work in my field, and what's fair, I'll give you. And at the end of the day, he paid them all the same amount. He gave them all a penny. That was a day's wages back then. A penny went a lot further anyway. But he gave them all a penny, and the ones who were there in the morning said, hey, that's not fair. He said, we've borne the brunt of the work, and we've worked in the heat of the day, and you paid us this amount, and you mean these guys that came in at 3 o'clock are going to get the same amount as us? And the guy said, you know what he said? He said, listen, he says, it's mine, and I can do with it what I want. He said, the land's mine, the stuff that you picked on, it's mine, and the money I'm paying is mine. He said, I can do as I please with it. That may not seem fair to you, but that's capitalism. And God endorses it, by the way. It's the only thing that works. But that's a sociological application. But Israel had a commission to fail, and they fell behind. They weren't getting the job done. They weren't bringing in the people. They weren't influencing the nations. They weren't getting anybody converted. And so what does God do? Well, he starts a new program. He starts the church. And I realize the church was not an afterthought, but I'm just trying to get the principle here. And he brings in the Gentiles to help finish the harvest, and the Gentiles share in the commission and the rewards. And thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. Israel will not get the full benefit of doing the job, even though they had a head start on us. But you and I who came in later on, even down near the end of this age, we're going to share the same benefits. We're going to reap the same reward. We have the same opportunity for blessings and privileges that they had way back then. You know why? Because God called them before he called you. And God rewards you just as much for faithful service now as he would, say, take George Whitfield, who preached 200 years ago, and the effects of his preaching are still going on. George Whitfield won't have any more in heaven if he was faithful to God than you will if you're faithful to God. You get the same thing. Maybe you got called in late. You serve God faithfully today, you get the same reward. Maybe you've only got 5 years of your life left. You serve God faithfully that 5 years, you'll reap a full reward. Maybe you've got 50 years of your life left. You better serve God faithfully with that 50 years, and you'll reap a full reward. Give God what God, when God calls you, when God puts you to work, and God gives you a chance to earn something, you put your whole heart in it, and you'll get all God has to give. But then in verse number 4, this takes us right up to the day of the Lord. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. The invading armies of Assyria are a picture of the Antichrist coming in against Israel and his hostile armies. And God likens that to the war that Gideon fought against the Midianites. And with Gideon's little band of 300 men, they overthrew the whole Midianite empire. And God says, thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. That's prophetic of the second advent, Jesus Christ. And the battle of Armageddon. Verse number 5, for every battle of the war is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. That's just war, folks. Noise and blood. But this battle is going to be different. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. And that's, of course, referenced. And I realize that there's fire in any war, but there's going to be a fire that's unique this time. And that's a fire that's going to be a sword that proceeds out of the mouth of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he returns from heaven in front of the armies of heaven on a white horse to do vengeance on his enemies. That battle is going to be with fire, and that battle is going to be with burning. And that's the one they better get ready for, because it's coming up soon. But not in verse number 6, in verse number 7, and this is really what I've been just trying to get to, and that is this, Emmanuel the Lord. Verse number 6 and 7, the Bible says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There's two ways that Emmanuel is set forth here as Lord. Number one, in his incarnation. Notice what it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." I think it's important that we emphasize that it is God's gift of grace. Now, if I kind of lean in a Calvinistic direction, I would stress the fact that all that was done to the glory of God. But I'm leaning in the other direction this morning. I'm going to lean in kind of an Armenian direction, and I'm going to say that the human need is great, and God's grace was sufficient to meet it. Unto us a son is born, and unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And yes, Jesus Christ did the will of the Father. Yes, God was glorified by that. Yes, Jehovah received a wife, and Messiah got a bride through what Jesus Christ did. But I tell you what, it was for your need. Unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, and God didn't have to do it for God. God could have got along just fine without sending His Son for you. But unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And it's God's gift of grace. And Emmanuel is the light, and He's the liberator, and He's the Lord, and He's the Lord in His incarnation. He is God's gift of grace. Thank God that His grace is ready to meet what man's need might be. We needed a child to be born. We needed a son to be given. We'd have gone to hell without Him. And then in verse 9, are you here this morning? But then also in verse number 6, it says the government should be upon His shoulder. Now the shoulder, in military terminology, that shoulder is the place of insignia. That's where your rank is indicated. It's indicated either on your shoulder, up here, or down here. That's where you wear your badges of insignia. That's where your rank is shown. That's on your shoulder. And it says there the government shall be upon His shoulder. And in the present tense, Jesus Christ is Lord over the church. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 22 and 23, and He hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The government shall be upon His shoulder. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Then not only that, but He's Lord in the church. Matthew chapter 28, verse number 18, He says, "All power is given unto Me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Jesus Christ, the government of the church, is on His shoulder. Then the government over the Christian. We've been studying 1 Corinthians, and what was the big problem in Corinth? The Lordship of Christ. They did not understand the Lordship of Christ. Read 1 Corinthians 1, folks, and mark in your Bible how many times the word Lord shows up. Paul emphasizes, Lord, 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 Lord. Why? Because He wasn't. Not to them. And Jesus Christ is Lord over the church, and He's Lord over the Christian, and He's Lord in the Christian. I, the Son of God, dwelling inside me. I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God. I tell you, a lot of people bear names that they don't deserve. You take Mad Idi Amin, president for life. No, he wasn't. He was a demon-possessed cannibal. That's what he was. President for life. How about Nelson Mandela? Martyr. Political prisoner. He was not a political prisoner. The reason they put him in jail was because they found bombs in his car that were being used in terrorist activities. Buildings have been blown up. People have been killed by identical bombs. And they found bombs like that in his car. And now they bring them over here to this country, and we give them all kinds of money, send them away with a wad of it, and the mayors of major cities in the United States, for some reason, I could tell you, but I won't today, but they're making a big deal out of that man. He's a terrorist. His wife, Winnie Mandela, is the Madame Defarge of the upcoming revolution in South Africa. She is delighted by the idea of necklacing. You know what necklaces are? You know what they do over there? They take a used tire and they put her. If you're a black person and you don't go along with the agenda of the African National Congress, they'll put an old used tire around you, fill it up with kerosene, and light it on fire. That's their way of dealing with the opposition. That's Nelson Mandela. That's Winnie Mandela. You call him a political prisoner? Call him a martyr? He's a terrorist. They ought to fry him extra crispy. The sooner the better. How about the popes? They go around with names they don't deserve. Supreme Pontiff, Pontifex Maximus, Vicarious Son of God. It's a lot of garbage. Barney Frank, a brilliant political strategist. No, he's a sex pervert. A victim of circumstance. No, he's a demented queer. That's what he is. People bear all kinds of names they don't deserve. But Jesus Christ is identified by his names. He is Emmanuel, the Lord. With all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. I don't think I can improve on that statement. See, Jesus Christ is not just divine, and he's not just human. God, when Jesus Christ took upon him the form of a man, did not add another personality, but he added humanity to the personality of Jesus Christ that was already existent. He just added an element. You could call it an episode of humanity and deity. Lorraine Bettner says, in his composite personality, he was on the one side of the seed of David according to the flesh, and on the other he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He's the son of David, yet he's David's Lord. He's born an infant, yet he's the Ancient of Days. He's the son of Mary, yet at the same time, God over all. He's blessed forever. He is weary with his journey, yet he upholds all things by the word of his power. He can do nothing without the Father, yet without him was not anything made that had been made. He is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, yet might readily have clung exclusively to his quality with God. He takes the form of a servant, yet his proper and natural form was the form of God. He increases in stature, yet he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's born under the law and keeps the law, yet in his own name he gives a new and more perfect law and proclaims himself the Lord of the Sabbath and greater than the temple. His soul is troubled, yet he is the Prince of Peace. He goes to death at the command of the Roman governor, yet he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is received up into heaven out of the sight of his disciples, yet he continues to be with them, even to the end of the world. I tell you, Jesus Christ is wonderful in his nature. He's wonderful in his nature that he's God, very God of very God, and absolute complete humanity, and yet both at the same time, with neither one to distinction. His name is wonderful. He's wonderful in his offices. As prophet, he makes God known. As priest, he offers himself a perfect sacrifice and makes reconciliation for the sins of the people today. As king, he rules with gentleness and dignity. He's wonderful in his works for us. He cares for us. He meets our needs. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He's wonderful in his condescension. The Bible says, let this mind be in you who is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. He's wonderful in his works to us, in his compassion. He cares for us. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. I'm very conscious of the fact that if I had 10,000 lifetimes to devote to this subject, I couldn't do it justice. Trying to do justice to Jesus in a sermon is like trying to water the lawn during a hurricane. It's like trying to bail out the Pacific Ocean with a teaspoon or dam up Niagara Falls with a box of toothpicks. No voice can encompass, no pen can include a full statement of Jesus' character. The world over, architects striving to build cathedrals worthy of him fall short of their high objectives. The sense of inadequacy falls oppressively on the musician who tries to create music sweet enough for his hymns of praise. Sculptors searching all quarries nowhere find marble white enough for his forehead. Orators whose sentences are flights of golden arrows express only a meager part of the honor that is due unto him. Writers whose words drop from their pens like golden pollen shaken from the stems of lilies feel the inadequacy of all words to set him forth in his beauty. Devout poets reaching from pole to pole with their genius struggle for a metaphor with which to make him known. Profound scholars with archangelic splendor of deepest thought light their brightest torches at his altar fire. Jesus is most wonderful of the wonderful. Jesus is the most lovely of the lovely. Jesus is the most precious of the precious. I want to tell you this morning, folks, that Jesus is wonderful to all. As a sinner, he's the substitute. As a sheep, he's the shepherd. To the scientist, Jesus Christ is the key of knowledge. And to the sociologist, he's the last man, the perfect man, the last Adam. To the sermonizer, he's our subject. You'll never go wrong preaching a message on the person of Jesus Christ. To the soldier, he's the captain of our salvation and the son of peace. To the soul winner, he's the answer to every question. He's the way of life. To the scholar, he is Rabboni. He's master. He is the teacher come from God. To the servant, he's an example and a good master. To the sufferer, he is deliverer and comforter. To the stargazer, he is son of righteousness, bright and morning star, and the star out of Jacob. To the solitary, he's the angel of God's presence. To the subject, he is king. To the summoned, he is advocate and counselor. To the shut out, he is the door. To the sons of God, he is the firstborn of every creature. To the surveyor, praise God, he's the beginning and the ending, the author and the finisher of our faith. To the stonemason, Brother Roque, he's the sure foundation. To the secretary, Sister Kim, he's the organizing center of our universe. To the surgeon, he's the great physician. To the seaman, he's the Lord of creation who stills the tempest. To the sower, he's Lord of the harvest, Rose of Sharon, Lily of the Valley, Root of David and the True Vine. To the smith, he's more precious than gold. To the slave, he's Redeemer. To the salesman, he's the giver of the Great Commission. To the statesman, he's the lawgiver. To the sage, he's wisdom personified. To the scout, he's the true and living way. To the sculptor, he's the chief cornerstone made without hands, elect and precious. To the stenographer, he's the living word. To the shopkeeper, he's the supplier of every need and the unspeakable gift. To the songwriter, he's more beautiful than words. To the sportsman, he's Lord of creation who ran the race before us. To the sovereign, he's King and Kings. To the stockbroker, he's the mediator. To the storyteller, he's the man about whom John said that all the world couldn't contain the books that could be written about him. To the streetwalker, he's the purifier and a friend of sinners. To the shoemaker, he says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel and bring glad tidings of good things. To the swordsman, he's returning on a white horse before the armies of heaven with a sword that proceeds out of his mouth. To the sons of Israel, he's the Messiah. And to the simple man, he's the carpenter's son. Jesus is wonderful. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus is in every book of the Bible. In Genesis, he's the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's the atoning sacrifice. And in Numbers, he's the smitten rock. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet likened to Moses. And in Joshua, he's the great deliverer. In Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer. And in Samuel, through Chronicles, he's the promised king. In Ezra, he's the restorer of the temple. And in Nehemiah, he's the restorer of the nation. In Esther, he's my advocate. In Job, he's my daysman. In Psalms, he's my all in all. In Proverbs, he's my pattern. In Ecclesiastes, Jesus is my goal. In the Song of Solomon, he's my bridegroom. In Isaiah, he's my Emmanuel. In Jeremiah, he's the Lord of righteousness. And in Lamentations, he is the consoler. In Ezekiel, he's the true shepherd. In Daniel, he's the Ancient of Days. In Hosea, he's the faithful and loving Lord. In Joel, he's the judge. In Amos, he's the champion of social justice. In Obadiah, he's the wrath in the day of the Lord. And in Jonah, he's the greatest missionary. In Micah, he's the Messiah as the God-man. And in Nahum, he's the God of vengeance. In Habakkuk, he's the God of justice. In Zephaniah, he's the God who sets up a kingdom. And in Haggai, he's the restorer of the temple. In Zechariah, the angel of the Lord. And in Malachi, he's the messenger of the covenant and the son of righteousness. In Matthew, he's the king of the Jews. In Mark, he's the servant of Jehovah. In Luke, he's the son of man. And in John, he's very God of very God. In Acts, he's the risen Lord. In Romans, he's the justifier and propitiator of sinners. In 1 Corinthians, he's the risen and coming Lord of the believer. In 2 Corinthians, he's my all-sufficient grace. In Galatians, he alone is my salvation. In Ephesians, he's the head of the church. In Philippians, he's my life, my goal, my strength, and my supply. In Colossians, he's the image of the invisible God. In 1 Thessalonians, he's the bridegroom coming to rapture the bride. In 2 Thessalonians, he's my everlasting consolation. In 1 Timothy, he's the true shepherd and bishop of our souls. In 2 Timothy, he's the righteous judge soon to appear. In Titus, he's the true elder. In Philemon, he's the settler of our account. In Hebrews, the eternal sacrificing priest. In James, the controller of our behavior. In 1 Peter, the chief cornerstone. In 2 Peter, the Lord, not willing that any should perish. In 1 John, He's the Word made flesh. In 2 John, He's the truth. In 3 John, He is the strength and supplier for the missionary. In Jude, He is the one who is able to keep us from falling. And in Revelation, He's the coming King. Jesus is wonderful. I see Him in Luke's Gospel. In Luke's Gospel, first of all, He's wonderful in His announcement. An angel comes and tells Him that for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulders. He's wonderful in His conception. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name Emmanuel, God with us. He's wonderful in His birth, heralded by an angelic host. He's wonderful in His youth, disputing with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law there at the temple at the tender age of 12. He's wonderful in His presentation, baptized by John the Baptist in the wilderness, and the heavens were opened, and He saw the Spirit of God ascending like a dove and lighting upon Him, and they heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." He's wonderful in His genealogy. He's wonderful in His temptation, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He's wonderful in His mission to heal the brokenhearted and to preach liberty to the captives and to set them that are broken. He's wonderful in His message, and He's wonderful in His power. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. As wonderful, I want you to notice that His name is one name with five parts. It's not five different names, but it's Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. His counsel is, have faith in God, in Mark 11, verse number 22. His counsel is in Luke chapter 13 and verse number 3, repent or perish. His counsel in Matthew 11 and verse 28 and 29 is, come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. His counsel in John 6 and verse number 63 is, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. He's Mighty God. In John chapter 10, verse number 30, Jesus said, I and My Father are one. His name is Everlasting Father. The Bible says in Psalm 90, verse 1 and 2, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. The Bible says in John 1, in verse number 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He's the Everlasting Father. And His name is the Prince of Peace. And it says there in Isaiah 9 and verse number 7, of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. Acts chapter 4 and verse number 12 says this, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Bible says in Acts 16 verse number 31, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. His name is wonderful this morning. I cannot do it justice. The best effort that I could put forth falls far short of the magnification that the Son of God deserves. But I wonder this morning, as we stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, have you called upon His name? Have you trusted Him as your Savior? Have you trusted in that name which is above every name? At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The most precious name that has ever been spoken is the name of Jesus. I hear people going around blaspheming His name, saying, for Christ's sake, Jesus Christ, using His name in vain, using it as a swear word, using it as a curse. What's the name of Jesus mean to you this morning? Is the name of Jesus to you the name of your Savior, your King, your Master, your Lord, your all in all, your everything? Jesus, just the name of your ticket, your fire escape. What's the name of Jesus mean to you this morning? How many of you saved by an uplifted hand? I'm saved. I know Him. I have salvation in the name that is above all names. All right, you can put your hand down. Thank God I use the name of Jesus so many times the wrong way. But today it's the most precious word in my vocabulary. How many of you say, I've never trusted the name of Jesus Christ? His name means nothing to me. I don't know Him as my Lord and Savior, but this morning I'm ready to trust Him. This morning I've seen a little bit about how wonderful Jesus is, and I want to know Him too. How many of you say by an uplifted hand, this morning I want to be saved? All right, well, heads are still bowed and eyes are still closed. I wonder if as a Christian, God's spoken to you and Jesus has meant far less to you than He should have meant. And your love for Him's grown cold and you've drifted away. But this morning, God's spoken to you and He's revived your heart. And you just say, preacher, this morning I want to fall back in love with Jesus. Anybody like that this morning? Preacher, I want to get in love with Jesus. See those hands. Brother Rowell, if you'd come and help me out here with the invitation. While heads are still bowed and eyes are closed, we're going to have a word of prayer. And after we pray, we're going to sing. And then the altar will be open. There's four things, basically, that we open up the altar for. If you're lost and you need to be saved, you come down here this morning and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, personal worker. Take the Bible. Show you how you can know that you have eternal life. If you're a Christian and you just need to pray, get something settled with the Lord, you can come to this altar and take some time, and we'll give you all the time you need. If you're saved, need to be baptized, join the church by any method, you want to make that public, now would be a good time to do that. That's what the invitation is all about, folks. You want to make a rededication of your life to Christ? That's what we're doing this for. We're not just doing it just to close with a song. We're doing it to give the Spirit of God a chance to make or lead people through those decisions that God has led them to make during the message. We'll pray and then we'll sing. Father, we come now in Jesus' name and we pray for You to help every believer to make every decision that needs to be made. Help every sinner that needs to trust the Lord Jesus Christ to put their trust in Him this morning. In Thy name we pray. Amen. Number 283, you come now. Number 283, we'll sing.
Lord, I'm coming home.
Number 283.
Wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. The path of sin to wrong I've trod. Lord, I'm coming home. Surrounding affect you. We got to talk to you. Come on down here, right? Second verse, all right? I've wasted many precious years. Now I'm coming home. I now repent with bitter tears. Lord, I'm coming.
I trust you've done what the Lord has you do this morning. And folks, brother and sister Roke have come this morning to join church by baptism. And I talked to Mr. Roke Monday, helped put the sign aright. I hope you noticed that, by the way. And the sign, nice little landscape job over here on the side. We're going to get some rose bushes in there and take care of that thing. Make it look nice. I'd like to somehow make this thing just a little oasis of just real pretty little oasis right in the middle of all this ugliness. Amen. Folks drive by and say, look at that. instead of look at that. Amen. Amen. That'd be a good testimony. I really do. It's looking better all the time. Thank God for the work that's been done, but I thank God for this family, and they've been such a blessing. And Brother Roke and I went to pick up some sand, and we talked a bit, and he's sure he's saved, and I believe in my spirit, and we're bearing witness to his spirit for some time now. And he wasn't able to exactly put it in words, but I know some people can put it in words that got a pretty rotten spirit, and he had a real sweet spirit and responded well to preaching. I'm sure he's saved as any of you. And Mrs. Roke too, and they want to be baptized, join the church, so be baptized next Sunday. And I forgot to mention that. I don't know how I missed it, but during the announcements, we're having a baptismal service next week now at 3 o'clock in the afternoon over at Tuttle's. And encourage you to come out. Okay, now we baptized 7 people last time. If everybody gets baptized, it's supposed to be this time, we'll have about a dozen. And praise the Lord for that. We have a couple of children and a number of our folks going to be baptized. Now, it's important. And I thought about going and getting one of those yard ponds, you know, those fiberglass yard ponds, and sitting it right here. And I figured I'd lay them down in it, you know, kneel in it and dunk them. If we have to, we'll do that in wintertime rather than postponing it. But I don't like going outside the church and baptizing. I really don't. But Tuttle's are in our church, and they got a pool, nice 4-foot-high pool. And so we're going to go over there and have a service in the yard at 3 o'clock next Sunday. I hope you come. And I'll be talking with you next Sunday morning. Those of you who need to be baptized, we'll just have a meeting right after the service, and I'll go over some things with you, explain to you what's going on, and then the hows and the whys and all that. Just one thing, in case I forget to mention it then, make sure you wear clean clothes. Amen? I don't want to mess up Tull's pool, right? Sure, don't wear blue jeans that are going to run in the water, you know, and turn it all blue or anything like that. But that's the only thing we ask. And don't wear a bathing suit. I'll have to question whether you're saved or not. Wear a bathing suit. Amen. Okay. Now, you folks ready to glad these folks won't join church?
Amen.
Now, there's one son yet and a daughter-in-law need to be saved in that family. And just keep praying for them and pray for the Lord's continued work in this family. But I could just take off out of my seat and fly around the building right now. And I hope you got a blessing today, too. All right, now let's be dismissed in prayer. If there's anything else, we'll tell you tonight. Brother Mark Tuttle, would you dismiss us?
Dear Lord, we're so thankful for this message we heard this morning, Lord. It thrills our soul to hear about Jesus.
Amen.
And how wonderful. How wonderful it was. It was wonderful just at the beginning of this life.
Yes.
Thankful that you saved us and that gave us a good preacher here, Lord, that preaches the bread. That blesses this church and the people that come here and everything that's done here, Lord, to make people your glory. Jesus.
Amen.